Amen. All right. Well, we are coming quite close to the end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been quite a long time. But I'll ask you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, and this morning I'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." This morning, you are invited to follow along with two groups of people hurrying away from the empty tomb of Christ in the early morning hours of the first resurrection Sunday. One is a group of all women, disciples of the Lord. The other is a group of all men, soldiers who've been guarding the tomb. Both groups have a message to deliver. That's why they're leaving from the tomb. And for both groups, the message that they're carrying and delivering is exactly the same. And it's this: the body of Christ is gone. It's no longer there where it was laid in the tomb, because Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. But the two groups meet with very different results. In fact, you might say opposite results. The women bring the message to Jesus' disciples as a message of hope and victory and joy. The soldiers bring the message to the chief priests as a message of confusion and failure and shame and fear and defeat. So by following these two groups, and that's what we're going to do this morning together, first one, then the other, you will see as if on display the highest heights and the lowest depths. That is, first, you'll see a display of the wonderful giving love of God. And then second, after that, a display of the despicable, selfish depravity of man on display. And that's my outline for this morning. It's a two-part outline. The display of the wonderful giving love of God, and that's in verses 9 and 10. And then the display of the despicable, selfish depravity of man, and that's in verses 11 through 15. So we'll begin with a display of the wonderful giving love of God. And to do so, to see this, you have to follow the first group. And you have to go quickly to keep up, because they're in a hurry where they're going. And in fact, it says that in verse 8, just to pick up on the verse we covered last time. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So they're leaving, and they're understanding. It's dawning on them the joy of this, because they're going with fear. They've thought they were going to be killed by this angel that they've seen at the tomb of the Lord, and they're still sort of recovering from that, but they're running in great joy for what he's announced to them about the resurrection of Christ, and they're going, as he's told them, to report it to his disciples. And as they're going, as they're running from the tomb, this group of women in great joy and great enthusiasm, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Is this the first resurrection appearance of Christ? Probably not. It kind of depends on how you harmonize his appearance to one of the group who split off at some point, Mary Magdalene. And especially the Gospel of John talks about the Lord's appearance to her, and that's probably his first. He probably appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And so this is probably his second appearance. Very soon after that, these women, this group of women, on their way, and the Lord Jesus appears to them, but it happened very quickly after that, if it was even after that. But let me put it this way, certainly is the first appearance of Christ for the reader of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's what we are, and that's what we've been for the past actually few years as we've been going through this. And for such a long gospel, it seems very understated. We've been heading to this moment for a long time in the Gospel of Matthew, and it just seems to be a little bit anticlimactic. The Bible is often the master of understatement. You'll find that throughout the pages of Scripture, and it seems especially so here in verse 9. There is a behold, and that indicates surprise, but it just says this: Jesus met them and greeted them. The rest of what it says after the behold is really normal. It just sounds like just a regular occurrence that would be part of daily life. He met what it literally says is he met them saying, "Rejoice, rejoice." Now there is a what he told them is a command. That's the literal way of putting it. He met them saying, "Rejoice." That's the command. However, that command, that's what everybody said when they met people. If they would have had phones back in those days, that's what people would have said when they answered the phone. "Rejoice," or "hello," is basically what they would have said. And when they did write letters in those days, that's the word they put at the beginning of the letters. There's several of the letters that we have in the New Testament that begin with that word, "rejoice." Or "hello," basically, is the way it's understood. The letter that the Jerusalem Council wrote to the churches to tell them about their ruling in Acts chapter 15 says, "The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings." And that's it's the same. "Rejoice" is the same thing. "James." The epistle of James, "a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." "Rejoice." It's the same. "Hello." It's basically the same word that is used. And those are letters of the New Testament that don't have that distinctively Christian greeting. "Grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ." Most of the letters in the New Testament have that. But it's the greeting that everybody used. In fact, there's one letter in Scripture that's written from the centurion that was in charge of Paul, and he wrote to Felix, and he wrote this: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings, rejoice." The same thing, that's Acts chapter 23 and verse 26. So the point is, the Lord Jesus met them with just an all-purpose hello. Almost, you could almost capture what the Lord is saying with just, "Good morning," is what he says to these women as they go to meet him. It could be used for many things, and I won't belabor this point after this, but that same word is used. It's what Judas said when he betrayed him with a kiss. "Rejoice, Rabbi." You know, "Hello, Rabbi." And he kissed him. It's also what the soldiers said in that terrible scene where they're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's wearing a crown of thorns, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews, rejoice." It's the same word. And so it could just be used for a lot of things. So this whole appearance of the Lord, the way it's described, it seems sort of underwhelming. He meets them and says, "Hello." He meets them and says, "Good morning." He meets them and says, "Rejoice." It seems not very profound, but I can't help but think that the Lord was delighting in how normal this was for him to meet them. He's not a ghost. He's with them as he was before, and he's delighting in being with them. He's with his friends again, these disciples, and so he meets them and he just says, "Rejoice." He just says hello to them. Well, the women's response is not so matter of fact as his. Verse 9, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And of course, he's alive from the dead, and that's very obvious to them more than anybody else. They've seen his death. They've seen his burial. They've seen the empty tomb, and now they see him standing there, just normal. And so they bow before him. He's alive. They worship him as God. They kneel before him and give him their worship as God. Wouldn't you have liked to be there at this scene. Wouldn't you have liked to worship him with these women, and what a privilege it was for them? Well, the Lord continues to them, although it doesn't seem terribly profound as much as you might expect for this first appearance of the Lord, but he has more to say to them. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. The first word that he gives them is just like the angel. It's a word of reassurance. Don't be afraid of me, he says. Don't be afraid. They're paralyzed before him, and so he tells them to get up. And then he gives them a commission. It's not the Great Commission. We'll see that later. It's a commission that's more limited in scope. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, there's nothing really new about what the Lord says for them to do. That's why they were running in the first place when he met them. The angel told them basically the same thing. Verse 7, go quickly tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. They didn't really need another command to do the same thing. The Lord doesn't tell them really anything new here, so you might even think it's unnecessary. But the Lord knows that they learn by repetition, and so do we. And so for the Lord to say this to them again about this meeting, this great meeting that they're going to have in Galilee, it underscores the importance of this great meeting where they're going to see a big group of the Lord's disciples are going to see him in Galilee and receive a great commission. And so it kind of underscores the importance of that for us. But I think there's also in this a sense of the Lord's joy and the Lord's exuberance. He can't wait to show himself to the women as they go. And he won't wait for this big meeting in Galilee either to show himself to the male disciples. He's seeking them before they're even seeking him. And so I think there's a sense of exuberance, excitement of the Lord. It's like he can't wait for the women to finish their mission before appearing to them. He wanted his disciples to hear their message from him. He's not a rotting corpse like they're thinking of him. He's alive and he's going before them. He's going ahead of them to Galilee. So the Lord reiterates something that's been said before and sends them to tell his disciples that he's going before them in Galilee. But there's one thing I want you to notice especially about what the Lord tells them, and something else that if you look a little more closely and a little more detail, you start to notice that this resurrection appearance, which at first seems so mundane, almost unnecessary in what it said, so understated in the way that it's told, is actually most exalted. It's most important in what the Lord tells them. And it's this little word, my brethren. Tell my brethren, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren, my brothers, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And this is part of this first part of the message, the display of the wonderful giving love of God. He calls them my brethren. Now, this is not new in the Gospel of Matthew. This is not the first time that the Lord has referred to his disciples as his brothers. But let me point out two things that make this wonderful, that the Lord says this at this time. One is it's after they've all failed when the pressure was on. They all abandoned the Lord in his time of greatest need. And that was when he was betrayed, he was arrested, and all fled and left him. All his disciples forsook him. Peter denied him three times with oaths. And the Lord now calls them my brethren. Tell my brethren that I'm going before them into Galilee. And the second is this. So that's the first thing to point out that makes this really wonderful what the Lord says to these women. He calls them brethren. And the second is this, that Jesus is God and calls them brethren. Now, he was before. He was God in the same sense before when he called them brethren in the Gospel of Matthew. But the resurrection from the dead declared him to be the Son of God with power. It says that Romans chapter 1 in verse 4. That's why they're worshiping him. That's why they've fallen before him. And they're giving him the same worship as God. And so this is Christ as God. He was God all along, but as God resurrected, declared to be God, declared to be the Son of God with power. And he speaks of his disciples with the warm fellowship of a family, my brethren. This is warm fellowship of a family in which the Lord's disciples are beloved like his brother. This is God calling his disciples brother. Now let me say this about this warm fellowship with God, a fellowship in which you're loved so much by God that God himself, his son, calls you his brother and treats you as his brother and thinks of you as his brother. Let me say this about this kind of warm fellowship with God. You don't work up to this a little bit at a time. You don't work up to deserving this or feeling worthy of this kind of love. You'll never arrive at it that way. If you approach it that way, the brief times when you catch a glimpse of it, it'll be more distant than ever and more distant than ever before. The only way to experience this nearness with God, this family fellowship with God, this fellowship in which you're beloved by God to the extent that he calls you brother, is not to work up to it. It's not to work up to being worthy of it. It's not a method of steps on a ladder. If you're on that ladder, you're climbing not toward this family fellowship with God, you're climbing away from it. But the only way to this is simply to believe, simply to believe it. And that's the message of the gospel. That's why the message of the gospel is good news. The God of the universe calls you his brother, calls you his sister. And that's the message of the gospel. And he calls you this not on the day that you think that you deserve it, but on the day that you know that you don't deserve it. That's the good news of the gospel. It's always the good news of the gospel. And that's why this is a display of the wonderful giving love of God. The resurrected Christ comes, sends the message to his disciples himself, and calls them my brethren, calls them brethren. I hope you see that. I hope you see that display. I hope you believe that display. But we're not done this morning. There's another display, and it matches the highest heights of what I've just hopefully conveyed to you with the lowest depths. And to see this display, you have to follow the second group that's hurrying away from the empty tomb of Christ at the same time. And you have to go quickly to keep up with them. They're in a hurry too, but for a different reason. And this is a display of the despicable, self-serving depravity of man. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, that's the women that he's just been speaking about in verse 9 and 10. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, the last time we saw this guard, these soldiers must have been a handful of soldiers. They were posted on guard duty at the tomb for the third day, especially. And they've been posted there by the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin. They had asked Pilate for some of his soldiers and been granted, posted them there with a seal and with a guard. And the last time we saw them, they were face down on the ground in front of the tomb that they had been guarding. Let me read verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So they're sprawled out like spokes, I suppose, on a wheel around this angel who's shining like lightning. He's sitting on this heavy stone that was at the door of the tomb before them. But now they're on their feet, or at least some of them are on their feet. It's because it says that some of the guard, I don't know what the rest of them were doing. I can only guess what the rest of them, but at least some of them are on their way. Maybe they're acting as representatives for the rest. And so some of the guard came to the city, the cross, place of the cross, which was also the place of the tomb, was just outside the city. So they come back into the city and report to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, these soldiers have a problem. And their problem is they failed in their duty as guards. And those who fail in their duty as guards usually don't get a second chance. Supernatural intervention notwithstanding. Even though it was something very supernatural that happened that caused them to fail in their duty, the normal punishment was death. And you might remember the story from Acts chapter 12 where Peter was bound in prison between two guards, and an angel appeared to Peter. His chains fell off. The door opened before him. He went out. He surprised the Christians that were praying for them. And you might remember what happened to the guards that he was tied to. Acts chapter 12, verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. The guards had one duty, which was to stay awake and guard. They had enough to, they probably had to stand guard just for 3 hours at a time. They'd switch off with each other. And so the punishment for not standing guard or for being found asleep at your guard was death. And they knew that. They understood that very well. So these soldiers have a problem. They've failed, and they've got kind of an unbelievable story. And so they go not to Pilate, but they go to another layer standing between them and Pilate that might insulate them from punishment. They go to the chief priests who have posted them there in the first place. And they told them the truth. They told them the truth. That some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Told them about the angel that came down and took the stone that they were guarding, ripped it out of its trough that it was sitting in, ripped away the seals, threw it on the ground and sat on it in front of them. Told them about the tomb being empty, nothing in it. And that's what they were there to guard. They were there to guard a corpse inside of a tomb, and it's gone. Now, they told them the truth. About that, perhaps told them what the angel said. They were there to hear it. They could see the angel. They could hear him as well. He's not here, for he is risen, and he's going to Galilee. You're going to meet him there. Perhaps they caught some of that. Anyway, they told the chief priests the truth. They didn't make up a story on the way. They told him everything that happened. They told him the same thing the women were going to tell the disciples, exactly the same message. Well, this is unwelcome news for the chief priests, as you can imagine. This is far worse than what they had feared. They hadn't been worried about this. What they were worried about, and you can read this in verse 64, they were worried that the disciples would come and steal the body, and obviously that's not what's happened. Something worse has happened. Verse 64, the previous chapter, they said, "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse from the first." That's what they were afraid of. That's not what was reported to them. Something worse was reported to them, and that is that he actually did rise from the dead, and an angel came to show them that he had risen from the dead. Well, what did they do, the chief priests, when they heard this? Did they repent? They realized they're wrong. He really was the Messiah, and now he's risen from the dead. No, they didn't repent. They changed strategies. They improvised, and they're just making this up as they go. They had a plan before to sort of mop up this last part of their victory, make sure the disciples didn't steal the body. Now everything's unraveling, and so they come up with something new. They're coming up with a new plan on the fly. They're trying to make the best out of a now terrible situation for them. The situation has suddenly changed. And so they quickly came up with a three-point resolution, a plan of action. You'll see these 3 points as I read verse 12 to 14. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, that's what they do as a body. They consult with each other, and they try to come up with a plan of action. And here it is. Here's them putting it into effect. Number one is a bribe. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, much silver to the soldiers. The second part is a lie. And they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And the third part is an offer of protection to these soldiers. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble, keep you free from worry, is what they say. Each of these groups, the soldiers and the chief priests, had something the others needed. The soldiers needed their lives saved. That's why they came to the chief priests right away. They were the layer between to hopefully protect them from the punishment of Pilate. So they needed their lives saved, and the high priest, the chief priests, were the best ones to do it. The chief priest needed a lie to be told. And the soldiers were the best ones to do it because they were the ones that were there. And so they were the best ones to tell the lie. So there's these three parts. The bribe, which is something the soldiers want. The lie, and that's what the chief priests really want. And then an offer of protection for the soldiers. First, a bribe. They paid them, verse 12, they gave them much silver. They gave them a large sum of money. Now, they've shown they're willing to pay in order to oppose Christ. They were willing to pay Judas, although they didn't pay Judas a large amount. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, perhaps with the promise of more. This is much more than that. This is a large sum of money. It's also paid in silver coins. That's what it said. And so they paid it with no hesitation. There's much at stake. They make a quick plan and they pay the money to the soldiers. You might ask, why would a bribe be necessary? The soldiers are their life is in danger. Why do they need a bribe? But I think this was to sweeten the deal, so to speak, for the soldiers, and to tell them, you need to stick to this plan. Don't try another plan to spare your life. Stick to this plan. Forget the supernatural explanation that you might be tempted to go back to if you get in trouble, if you get in real trouble, to just tell someone the truth. And so the money is to ensure that they don't tell the truth. But stick with this story. And here's the lie, that they fell asleep. In other words, they have to admit it's really their fault. It's really through their negligence that this happened. The disciples actually came and took the body. That's what their lie is going to be. And so it would involve an admission for them that they're worthy of punishment, that they're not good at their job, that they probably were good at. And so they give him a hefty bribe of much silver. So there's the bribe. And then the lie. That's the second part of the plan. They quickly devised a cover story. They're cutting their losses. And so the story that comes to their mind has a lot to do with what they had feared was going to happen, why they put the guard there in the first place. It actually didn't happen, but that was on the tip of their tongues. That was in their mind. They said, well, let's say that it happened, the thing that we were trying to prevent, even though it didn't happen. And so you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. So there's the bribe, there's the lie, and then finally the protection, verse 14. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they say this with much emphasis. We ourselves will see to it that we'll keep you out of trouble. We'll do it personally. We'll make sure to do it. They're making a promise as sure as they can to keep these men out of trouble. They're very confident in their own ability to persuade Pilate. They know exactly the right levers to pull to manipulate Pilate. Make sure that these men receive no more than a reprimand for their supposed failure to do their duty. And so they tell them to lie, and then they promise protection for them. Well, it's exactly what happened. Verse 15, they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. It's interesting the word that's used. They did as they were taught. It's the same word that's used for the Lord's teaching. It's the same word that's going to be used for teaching in the Great Commission as the gospel goes out with teaching as well, except this is the teaching of a lie. They did as they had been taught. They'd been taught to lie, and they'd been taught the specific lie. So as Christ's gospel goes forth with teaching, this lie goes forth at the same time and spreads out. It's an anti-gospel that is equally old with the gospel going out. They went out at the same time. And it says this story was widely spread, successfully spread among the Jews to this day. To this day, Matthew says, at the time that he writes the gospel, which in my opinion was probably about a decade after these events. I think Matthew is one of the first books of the New Testament that was written. Well, if you read your Bible through from start to finish, which I hope you all are doing this year and caught up with that, you'll hear that phrase a lot, to this day. And this is the case to this day. Maybe stones that were put as a memorial somewhere next to the Jordan River or something like that. And the writer will say to the readers of that day, they're there to this day. You can go look at those stones that are a monument to what happens. And so Bible writers throughout the Bible use this to this day as it's kind of a footnote that points to something that exists outside of the book that is being written. This is something that exists independently from the Gospel of Matthew and isn't derivative of it. It isn't from people reading the Gospel of Matthew and then doing what they're told in the Gospel of Matthew. It's something independent. And so its original readers, at least, can check this out for themselves, can substantiate this, can authenticate it, and verify it. And so he says to the readers, the first readers of this, you can see for yourself. It's been widely spread among the Jews, this story. You'll hear it if you ask about it. It's been widely spread among the Jews to this day, to this day. This was true even in the second century. There's Justin Martyr. He's one of the most important early church fathers, and he writes a defense of Christianity against the Jews in which he says this, "Yet you not only have not repented after you learned that he rose from the dead, but, as I said before, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified." He's speaking as if the Jews are saying this. "But his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." So in the second century, there was still around, and Justin says that the Jews were quite aggressive in propagating this, not just among the Jews there locally, but around the world as well. And the same lie can be heard today in some quarters. There's other explanations as well that are kind of equally bad, but this is the oldest one, and it's still around today that the disciples came and stole the body. And so the story is widely spread as it is to this day. By the way, I probably should have mentioned this before, one other place in Matthew where Matthew says to this day, it's the field of blood. Remember Judas bought a field, not himself, but when he returned the money, the field was bought, and the people called it Blood Field, the Field of Blood. Chapter 27, verse 8, "For this reason the field has been called the Field of Blood to this day." And so the reader of the Gospel of Matthew could not only hear this lie circulating, but could also go to that place outside of Jerusalem that was bought with the money that Judas had returned and called the Field of Blood. Paul also uses it, and I'll mention this is kind of relevant to our passage as well, this to this day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, I'll go to. "After that, he," Christ, "appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time," and that's the meeting that the Lord is talking about. "I'm going to meet you in Galilee." It's a huge appearance of Christ to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, until this day, but some have fallen asleep. And so when Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, he says, most of the people, not all of them, but most of the brethren that were there at this great meeting of the Lord in Galilee remain until this day, remain until now. You can go find them. You can go speak to them, he says. And so it validates the truth of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection. This lie, provides a great example of what God always does and what God is always doing. And he does this without help. In other words, he doesn't just make this available to possibly do, but he does this. And he always does this. And that is, he not only overcomes evil with good, but he always uses evil to promote good. And this lie is going to end up supporting the truth of the gospel. Unwittingly, of course, it's the very opposite of what they intended to do. But it's going to support the truth of the gospel. So let me point out how it does that. And that is that Matthew considers the existence of this lie that is told to be one of the strongest supports of the truth of the reality of the resurrection. And so the testimony of the Lord's enemies is actually going to amount to perhaps even more than the testimony of his friends. It's going to have the exact opposite effect of what he intended. Well, how does it do that, this lie? Well, you'll notice, kind of first of all, it's self-defeating on its face, the lie that is told. His disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. Well, if they were asleep, how would they know who came and stole the body? But perhaps even deeper than that, it's still not just on the face, but if you think about it, it's absurd, this story that was given. The disciples would not have been able to pull this off. And that makes this lie to be absurd and self-defeating. The Lord's body, after he died, unusually, for someone who had died of crucifixion, was contained in a very small, very controlled, and then sealed and guarded space, and sealed and guarded because of what the chief priests had done. They had put the guards there, guards whose life depended on making sure that the body stayed inside of the tomb. And so the chief priests succeeded in what they were aiming for, to make sure that the disciples could not come and steal the body. The disciples did not have the wherewithal to pull this off. They were not in any kind of state to pull off stealing the body in such a way that it could never be found by anyone from armed guards. They had fled just a couple of nights before and were in total disarray. The lie also doesn't explain that the disciples stole the body, how the disciples later transformed from being cowards who fled, who failed to believe in Christ's resurrection at all, to unflinching zealots who were willing to give their life for this. And so it's not something that they considered to be a lie. And so the first story that was spread intended to deny the resurrection of Christ by providing another explanation to it provides some of the strongest support. In fact, more support than if no extra story, no other alternative story existed. It supports it because it's so absurd, because this could have never happened. And this was the Lord's plan to use this story, to use the evil of this story in order to do that, in order to promote the good news of the gospel and support the reality of Christ's resurrection. So this is our final view of the chief priests and the elders. This is the last time we see them in the gospel of Matthew, and we're actually not far from the end of the gospel. We've seen a lot from them. Matthew's had a lot to say about these opponents of the Lord. And so we've tracked the progress of their opposition to Christ. This is the last part of the portrait. The view of them is now complete. And what do you see? You see the picture of evil. You see the picture of the most entrenched opposition to God you could ever imagine, because they know the truth of the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. They believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ as much as you or I do. And I can show that to you because when they took counsel together, they never even talked about attempting to find the body. They knew they could never find the body. They didn't even talk about doing that. What they talked about is promoting a lie to cover the fact that they knew they would never be able to find the body. If the disciples stole it, the best strategy obviously would have been to quickly find the body and show the body of Christ that had just been displayed on the cross only hours, really. Before that, they could display it again, show everyone if they really wanted to fight this lie, which they really wanted to do. They were willing to pay much money in order to do it. No, they believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and yet this meant nothing to them. They were still as entrenched as ever in their opposition to God. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but it didn't matter. They just wanted to cover it up. And this is exactly what the Lord had said, not in Matthew, but in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, that showed itself to be true with these, the chief priests and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin. Look at chapter 27, verse 41. And this is when the Lord was hanging on the cross, still alive, and having to hear all the taunts of the various different groups. But notice what the Sanhedrin members said to them, the chief priests and the elders, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." That was what they said. If he'll just come down from the cross, we'll trust in him. We'll put our trust in him. And now the Lord has done an even greater miracle than just coming down from the cross. That would have been easy compared to this, rising from the dead. And they're not willing to believe him. In fact, they represented themselves through their taunts as much more open-minded than they actually were. Just come down from the cross and we'll trust in you. That's the way they mocked him. He rose from the dead and they weren't about to put their trust in him. So the truth of Christ's resurrection for them, which they believed, only exposed their hatred of God, which was normally hidden behind for them behind an elaborate mask. Their mask was more elaborate than the mask that most people wear, but this took it away. The truth of the resurrection took it away and exposes it in this portrait of them to view their hatred for God. There was no lack of evidence for them demanding a verdict that Christ is bodily risen from the dead. There's a preponderance of evidence for them as there is just for you as well. So the chief priests and the elders in their final appearance in the Gospel of Matthew make a display, make an amazing display of the despicable, selfish depravity. Let me ask this question. What use is that display? It must be useful, because Matthew included it. He didn't have to. Not all the Gospels include this detail in the Gospel. What is the use for you of this display of the most despicable, most selfish depravity of man that's on display in this final portrait of the chief priests and elders? What's the use of this display? And let me say this. It's not to mark out the last frontier of human rebellion against God that few will ever attain, so that we can all look at it and just shake our heads and, wow, that's amazing that some people, just a few people, might ever get to that level of opposition against God. That's not the reason for the display. That's not the use of it. The use of this display of the despicable, selfish depravity of the human heart that's on display in the chief priests and elders is to show the character of the human heart. It's to show the character of the human heart that is hidden, that's normally hidden, just as their hatred for God was normally hidden. But here it's on display for all to see. The human heart prefers a lie to the truth. chooses a lie, chooses opposition to God, even despite the evidence, even in the face of the evidence. So let me ask you this, and we'll end with this this morning. What can break through such a hard heart as this? And I hope when I ask that question, you understand I'm not considering such a hard heart as this a rare thing that you might find on occasion with some of the hardest hearts that you could find. No, this is a normal thing. This is a familiar thing. This is the human heart, though it's often hidden and not exposed to view as this. What can break through such a hard heart as this, where even a preponderance of evidence is not enough? What can break through? More evidence for the resurrection of Christ? It's there. It's sufficient. There's plenty of evidence. Don't get me wrong about that. There's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ, but that's not the thing to break through a hard heart like this one. It takes a miracle to break through a heart as hard as this, that God must work within, and he does it through the new birth. And he always uses the same tool to accomplish this miracle. It's only the Word of God that can break through. It's only God's Word that's able to melt the heart of stone. And what that means is a heart that's implacably opposed to God. That's what's on display through the chief priests and the elders. It's only the Word of God that can melt a heart of stone and make it to be a heart of flesh. That is a heart that's tender, not opposed to God, but tender towards God. Only his word can accomplish this, and it always does it in the same way, by telling of Christ's superhuman, amazing, wonderful, giving love of God that's for you. That's what was on display in the first part of this passage. That's what the resurrection of Christ means, and that's what's on display in the resurrection of Christ according to the word of God. That's what God uses. Let me close just by reading a couple of verses of scripture that speaks about the way in which God accomplishes this miracle. And he does it always and only through the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again. That's the miracle. Not of seed which is perishable, like somebody trying to convince you or making arguments or even bringing a preponderance of evidence. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why we preach God's word. We don't preach man's ideas when we come. It's the most important thing you can hear, because that's where faith comes from. It's the only place where faith comes from, as a supernatural work of God, and where faith is increased. It's only through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful for your word that accomplishes what nothing else could, that makes a stony heart to be soft towards you. And we're so thankful for what your word tells us. It shows us, like nothing else does, the sin of our heart, how deep-seated it is, how terrible it is, how flagrant it is against you. We see it revealed there. And yet, at the same time, your word tells us of the amazing love of God for sinners, that he comes to his disciples who have just abandoned him and calls them his brethren, the brethren of Christ, who is God himself. Father, we're amazed at your love that only your word can tell us of, and we believe it with a faith that you've put in our hearts. We pray that you would prosper this faith, cause it to grow through the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.